I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you would, and open it to Genesis. Genesis 46. Today I'd like to share with you an introduction to the book of Job. Probably the introduction that I'm going to share with you is not as comprehensive as perhaps the book of Job warrants, but given the time constraints that we have in life, it'll have to do. And so today we're going to be introduced in a general sense to the book of Job, which is considered by many to be the oldest book in the Bible, even though it is not listed that way. The canon has the book of Genesis first, and kind of interesting because all of the books, well, many of the books of the Old Testament in the scrolls, the first word from the text of that book generally makes up the title for the book, with Job being an exception to that. Job, the first words in Job's text do not make up the title being the book of Job, which is interesting. And the reason for that is when they would unroll the scroll, they would the first word they would see would be the title, and they would know what book it was. So it's kind of interesting. There are theologians and Bible scholars who believe that the book of Job was penned by Moses. And if that's the case, then it wouldn't be quite as old as maybe I've thought. And there is some good documentation to corroborate that. Of course, we cannot know for certainty who it was that received the revelation from God to pen these different books, unless it says so right within the text of the Bible, right within the text of the Scripture. And that really is the only, that's the acid test. You can look at the historians, you can look at the Bible scholars, the theologians, and all of the learned researchers, and yet the bottom line for anything to verify what you're reading in the Scripture has to be the Scripture itself. Cannot be anything else. Other things may be helpful, but they are not the final word. And so within the confines of God's word, we find in Genesis 46 that Job was the son of a man named Issachar. Here you have verse 8. These are the names of the children of Israel. Genesis 46, 8. Did I tell you the chapter before? Genesis 46, verse 8 says, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the list goes on. The chronology of the, or the genealogy of these individuals who came with Jacob, who we know as the man named Israel, into Egypt. And you will remember that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and that slavery took him to the land of Egypt. And while in Egypt, there was a great famine, and Joseph had revelation. Pharaoh listened to what Joseph had to say, and consequently, Egypt became the world power and stayed that way for more than a dynasty, and also had the food and the sustenance that other places which surrounded it did not have. And so ultimately, the man Jacob and his sons and all these other individuals who are the children of Israel had to go to Egypt, which is how children of Israel wound up there. And then after that, Pharaoh, the one who knew Joseph, after he died and other men died and other men in power, both as far as God is concerned and both as far as Egypt is concerned, after that change and a new Pharaoh, which didn't know Joseph, came into power, he put the children of Israel into slavery. That's how they wound up there. And when you get down to verse 13, you read that this man Issachar and his sons were among those who went down to Egypt. And his sons were Tola, Puva, and Job, and Shimron. Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. So if this is the same Job, and the name Job, by the way, means persecuted or hated. It's the name that Job had. So if this is the same Job that the book of Job is describing, then we know that his father was a man named Issachar, and that his three friends, we can also check their genealogy, but time constraints prevent us from doing that at this juncture. But if you would like to on your leisure, maybe that might help you to understand some of this. But his three friends, you remember those three friends that he referred to as miserable comforters? They were sons of Esau, one way or another, which made them contemporaries with Job, meaning that they too would have gone to Egypt with his father, and it would seem that his father was about 40 years old at the time. As the third son in the lineup there, Job would have been, if it's the same Job, about 20 years old, roughly. And again, we don't know for an absolute concrete fact, but this is what the Word of God tells us. And that would have been around the year 1706 B.C. So almost 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, 20-year-old Job would have found himself in Egypt with his family. Now, if you go to Job, the book of Job, and if you'll go to the end of the book of Job and go to the 42nd chapter, which we read last week, some of it at least, we see some other things here that would contribute to an understanding of when the book of Job was written. And again, this is conjecture based upon scriptural evidence, but just, you know, listing a man as Job doesn't necessarily mean it's the same fellow, but it does give us more insight than we would have from, say, history or profane literature or anything like that. We know from Job chapter 42, verse 10, that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then we know, as we read on, that as you go to the end of this chapter, it says in verse 16, after all of this, that Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So he died being old and full of days. So if he lived another 40 years from the time of these horrible things that happened to him, we believe that he was about 70 at that time. And if you add 140 to 70, then you come up with 210. So Job would have been about 210 when he fell asleep, which would be 3 units of 70. 70 is a unit for trial usually, and 3 times 70 is 210. So biblically speaking, as far as numericals are concerned within the Word of God and the significance of numbers, that would seem to add up that he was completely, completely tried. Again, for a certainty, could we say, thus saith the Lord? No, but this is the evidence we have. Adding all of that together, and I'm simplifying this, just to give you an idea of when this book was written, Job lived from 1726 B.C. until about 1516 B.C., Remember now, as you go toward the birth of Christ, using that as a time note, that the years go down. Then from the time of the birth of Christ and forward, which we call A.D., the years increase. But they decrease as you approach them. that because it's X amount of years before his birth and then it's X amount of years after his birth. You all understand that, but when you're reading these things, sometimes it's easy to forget that and start to wonder, well, wait a minute, is it 15 or 17? He died about 1516 BC. According to that, he would have been born the year after Joseph was sold into slavery and then died 119 years after the death of Joseph. We believe that was Joseph died in 1635. Some of this information I'm gleaning from the work of other men, such as Dr. E.W. Bullinger. I'm giving you a very simplified look at it. So when Joseph died, Job would have been about 91. And if the double blessing included his length of years, meaning how old he was at the time, then this affliction of Job's took place 21 years previously, when he was 70. That means Joseph was his contemporary and alive at that time as well. And his removal from Egypt to Uz must have been or taken place earlier still. So when he died in 1516 BC, Moses would have been 55. And he would have been in Midian 15 years. You remember he was about 40 when he saw the burning bush. So 25 years before the Exodus, this would account for Job being a worshiper of the God of Abraham and would explain how Moses could have been the one who received the revelation to record what we're reading in the book of Job. And perhaps an eye and ear witness of the events it records in Midian. So that's a little bit of what I found, which would mean that maybe Job is not the oldest, per se, book in the Bible. Maybe Job wasn't around as long ago as I had previously thought or been taught. He would have been contemporary with Moses, a little older perhaps, but still, he would have been younger than Joseph. And we read the records of Joseph in Genesis. The thing is, you see, that Moses did not need to be there to receive the revelation. Certainly nobody was there in the beginning but God and whatever spirit beings he made, you know, angels. But he could tell somebody, this is what I want you to write. And so really when it's written, perhaps is not as significant as what is written. But I thought that was interesting. Some regard the book of Job as, and they call it the beginning of the poetic books. Jesus talked about the prophets and the writings, and the Psalms. That's it. He didn't talk about poets or lesser and minor and all these things. Theologians break it down in a million different ways that are quite contrary to what Jesus said. But I like this, and I thought it was interesting that many regard the book of Job as the porch of the sanctuary, which I thought was really interesting. The porch, you know, biblically and even in our day, is the covered entrance to a place. And of course, the sanctuary is where the Holy of Holies is. And it's Job, if you want to consider Job as the porch of the sanctuary, it's the covered entrance to revelation wisdom. Like we looked at last week, we learned about the oldest lesson in the world. And where did that come from? The book of Job. So that's an apt description. The porch of the sanctuary, the covered entrance to revelation wisdom. Learn so many things from the book of Job. And we're going to go to Job 1, chapter 1, as we pursue this introduction to the book of Job. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. He went from Egypt to Uz. Whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, first of all, only one man that ever existed has been perfect. So perhaps that's not the best translation of the word in the Hebrew. Perfect would have been better understood as inoffensive, perhaps. Some of the other versions translate it that way. He did his best not to be an offense to God or to his fellow man. He was upright, he walked uprightly, and he respected or reverenced God. And if you reverence God and you respect God, then you're going to find yourself walking in a fashion that is inoffensive, at least that's what you'd want, and one that is upright. It says even in the New Testament that we're to cause no offense, neither to the Judean, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. Because they'll always blame God. Whenever you do anything that others view as an offense, they will always blame God for it. And they will criticize and mock you and say, well, you should be this way, because after all, you're this and you're that, and it's required of you to be such and such a way. So when you became a Christian, I guess you were no longer human, and you no longer had the old man's sin nature nagging at you. Or perhaps if you became an ordained minister, now you were certainly above the fray and could never, ever sin or do anything like that. And so we do want to be inoffensive. Having said that, you can offend people with the truth. I've seen that. I've seen people get offended by the truth. I've written and quoted scriptures that people have taken offense at. So whose fault is that? Is that my fault? Is that God's fault? Or is it the individual's fault who's offended by whatever the scripture said? I'm just the messenger boy. So he wasn't perfect. He was inoffensive. And he eschewed evil. To eschew it means to depart from it, to turn away from it, to avoid or shun it. Great example is in Hebrews. Hold your place in Job chapter 1 and put a marker in there or something, if you would, and go to Hebrews. I know you're familiar with this, but this is what came to my mind when I read about Job eschewing evil. Hebrews 12 follows upon the heels of that great 11th chapter. All those, that wonderful section of all those Old Testament saints and the great exploits that they enjoyed based on the fact that they had faith. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that is in reference to those saints in that 11th chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay it aside, just like Job. Lay aside every weight, every burden, and the sin. He eschewed evil. He laid it aside. He shunned it, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And of course, Job is one man, at least in the Bible, that's specifically referred to in light of his patience, because it's referred to in more than one place as the patience of Job. And we know that the whole point of the book of Job is not the patience of Job, it's the end of the Lord. And we know from our study last week that the end of the Lord, go back to Job chapter 1, please. We know that the end of the Lord was very merciful and piteous and compassionate to Job. He delivered Job from his captivity. He set him free. And that's what the book of Job is about. If I were to say anything about it, I would have to say that's what it's about. Of course, within the book of Job, we learn how even a man who is upright and practices being inoffensive, a man who eschews evil and reverences God, even a man like that can be attacked and can be challenged. And so we see the great challenges that he faced. His response to those challenges, however, is something else we learn in the book of Job. We learn that he chose to bless God, not blame God. We also learned that from the very beginning of the book of Job, that it is Satan, not God, who brings all of this upon Job. Satan had blood in his eye for Job, because Job was a man who was endeavoring to walk uprightly and chose to go after him. In Job chapter 1 again, verse 2, we read, there were born unto him, unto Job, 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, in a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Greatest meaning most wealthy, successful, and people tend to admire success, don't they? We look at people who are successful, and it's inspirational to us. And you know, in a capitalist society such as the one we live in, a person who's successful is, you know, we like people to be successful. We want to see people succeed and be good at whatever it is they're doing, providing, of course, it's not at the expense of other people. That this person's blessing doesn't equal the sum total of the other person's loss. That's not what we're into. We're into equity. But we like that. We like to see it. God likes to see people successful too. Moses was doing fine. Abraham was very wealthy, very rich. So Job was blessed. God blessed him. He had plenty going on. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them, the number of them all. And here's some insight. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Job did this continually. Doubt is beginning to enter into Job's mind. Even though he's a man who's inoffensive, a man who walks uprightly, a man who fears God and shuns evil, he's got a little something going on. You know what that should tell us all? That this can happen to any one of us. As I was taught so many years ago by a very wise man who said to me, "If you live long enough, son, you will experience at least some of what Job experienced." And I stand here before you today and acknowledge that is in fact the case. Not, God forbid, everything that happened to Job, but some of the challenges and pressures that he faced. And we all will. We all will. There's a number of reasons for that. You know, why bad things happen to good people. Sometimes we allow that tear in the hedge of God to occur, and then the devil gets his toehold through there. You know, it's like the salesman with his foot in the door. Once he got his foot in the door, he can't close it. Right? And so here we see with Job that something was going on in his heart. He was concerned. He had doubt. He had worry. And he was becoming anxious about it, that his sons, they might, just maybe in their hearts, maybe they were cursing God. Maybe. Maybe they were sinning. And he was doing this continually. When you do anything like that continually, it's a great indicator that in your heart of hearts, there's doubt going on. And doubt and worry lead to fear. You cannot have faith in God and have fear at the same place. You cannot be building your faith and your believing base if you're doubting and you're worrying. And so he was beginning to focus not on God any longer, but he was beginning to focus on his children. And he, by his ability, was going to rectify that by making these offerings, these burnt offerings to God. He was going to sanctify them. He was going to do these things for them. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to do that for the people you love, to pray for them and everything like that. But when you start to doubt and have this going on in your heart, believing emanates from the heart. Now, Jesus taught that if you were to say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it should obey you if there was no doubt in your heart, if you didn't doubt. Can't have doubt. Can't have worry. And you certainly can't have fear. He was doing this continually. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that would be the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. Present themselves means to take their stations. And many of the various versions of the Bible have it rendered exactly that way. Station themselves or take their stations. Now, a station, of course, is a ranking. Talk about what was their, you know, so-and-so station in life, right? We all understand what that means. And so they had their place. These angels have their place. And so does Satan. And he came among them. Now, there's a couple of things to learn from that. One thing is that he's got a station. And his station isn't as high as God's. Nor is it any higher than the angels. He's a spirit being. Another thing that we can learn is that he has the ability to present himself, station himself, in the presence of that which is holy. So much for the Hollywood thing that if you hold up the crucifix or the Bible, that the devil must flee. That's not how it works. And we know from the record in the Gospels that he presented himself to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was mano a mano there, or spirit on mano, right? He was right there directly tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not think that we have some hidden special sanctuary from which we can escape this mutt. So my mom used to call him the mutt. And so did my dad. They used to call Satan the mutt. You remember that, Sue? The mutt. That's a New Yorkism. A mutt, you know. But here we learn from that something that you shouldn't be alarmed by. It should open your eyes to a lot of things. You could be talking to somebody that has mucho pigs in the parlor at any time. And the devil will continually try to tempt you and drag you down. And don't think for 1 minute that you can take fire into your bosom and not be burned. You cannot dance with the devil and change the devil. You will come away changed. And he will try to do this. He presented himself. He stationed himself among them, among the other angels. And the Lord said unto Satan, which incidentally is the word that you would translate adversary. The Lord said unto the adversary, whence comest thou? And Satan, or the adversary, answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto the adversary, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, a man who is inoffensive and upright, walks according to what he understands to be truth, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, shuns it. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Does he have no reason to fear God? That's another interesting thing here. The only reason that we reverence God, because he's done things for us? Because if it is, we're on the wrong track. Because sometimes in life, you know, life can really, I mean, it can be bad. It might not be so. It might be challenging, as in, for instance, Job. And so does that allow us or qualify us to be able to not be reverencing God? Or should it be just be when everything is going fine? Because if it's when everything's going fine, that's along the lines of phileo-type love, you know, that brotherly love, human love, where, you know, as long as you're nice to me, well, hey, I love you, man. Pat my back, I'll pat your back. Scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Well, do something. That's not the love of God. And so if we're to love God the way he loves us in our time frame, in our age, then it can't be based on how great he's been to us. We really need to embrace the position that if he never did another thing for us, we're still going to reverence him. I mean, if we're rotten off at the neck, then we're still going to reverence him. We're still going to be praising him. We're still going to shun evil. We're still going to try to be inoffensive. We're going to do our best to walk uprightly. And so Satan, or the adversary, posed this question. Does he have no reason for reverencing you? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And that, of course, many people, you listen to many people today, and, you know, they're happy as a pig in mud if, you know, everything is going fine and they're blessed and it's abundant and everything like that. And when things start going a little bit south, now all of a sudden we're not so happy with God. And I'm not saying you should be happy if things are going south. Of course not. But we certainly don't want to stop in our reverence and our love for God and our praise for Him and our worship for Him and everything that He has done. As it says in the Psalms, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness to the children of men. I think about that often when I pray in the morning. In fact, that's often one of the first things that runs through my little pea brain. That and thanking God for that day before my feet hit the floor, if I'm at least awake enough, conscious enough to think. And that's the way it needs to be. God made a hedge about Job. God blessed Job. His substance was greater than any other man in the East. Verse 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So the adversary went forth from the presence of the Lord. Incidentally, you know, an adversary is one who stands against. And that's what Satan was doing. You're standing against the relationship that Job had with God, and that's what he was looking to breach. And my Bible doesn't have it, because the person who edited this particular research Bible that I use chose not to capitalize all of the uses of the word Lord, the English word Lord there, but I believe in almost every other King James Version, they are all caps, are they not? The ones you have? Yes? No? Yes? Well, that indicates it's the word Yahweh. Yes? Yours too? Mine doesn't have that, so I can't tell at a glance. It's not Jehovah. We've gone over this. It's Yahweh. Jehovah came about later. It was a corruption of God's name, His proper name, Yahweh. And they corrupted it by taking consonants from a different Hebrew word and adding them to Yahweh and coming up with Jehovah. It's just not God's proper name. And there's an entire denomination based on that. It's so ironic. You know, but then again, the way they praise Jesus is so ironic too, because His name isn't Jesus. It's Yahshua. And there are those who think, as I shared with you in some time past, that the word Jesus from the Greek means, you know, praise Zeus. Zeus, it's, you know, Izeus, it's Greek. His real name was Joshua. Interesting. And so Satan standing, the adversary, between Job's relationship with God. And the thing to notice here is God is not the one who's doing anything to Job. But based on the circumstances, which we learned existed a few verses prior to this, that Job had this doubt and worry going on in his heart, it opened up this hedge of protection about him. And he no longer had that firm faith that God would take care of everything. You see? And so this opening in the hedge began to crack and become wider, and the adversary was about to stick his foot in the door. And he's been given the power or the authority. It's in his hand. The power of the devil. In fact, if you hold your place there and go back to Hebrews, I'd like to remind you of that truth and how the Lord Jesus Christ, how He took care of it for us. Hebrews chapter 2 records this for us. Now, I know you're familiar with this, but this also came to my mind when I was looking at this. In verse 14, it says, for as much then, Hebrews 2:14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. Now, that to put that in simple terms, and I've heard this taught many different ways, but to put it in simple terms for you, it means that he was fully human. That Yahshua the Moshiach, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, was fully human. That's what that's talking about. And he did that through death, because you can only die if you're fully human. Right? God cannot die. This whole notion that God could die is preposterous. But humans can die, can't they? That through death, he might destroy, and that would be paralyze, because it's not destroyed yet, is he? But eventually he will be. Him that hath the power of death, and who is that? The devil. So who has the power of death? Essentially, what God did that day, when he was dealing with the adversary regarding Job, is he allowed Job to be exposed to the adversary because Job allowed for this crack in the hedge that protected him. And he did so because he had doubt and fear in his life. As a matter of fact, if you go to Job again, and I trust you've left that marker there, but this time go to chapter 3. After a number of things happened to Job, he said this in verse 25 of chapter 3. The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. What brought all of that unto Job? What? That doubt and that worry, that anxiety opened the crack. The hedge was complete about him, but he just punched a hole in the hedge of God's protection. And then his fear, which is where doubt and worry takes you, his fear opened the door. Now, there's more to it than just some, you know, metaphysical, ethereal, you know, brain gymnastics of having some kind of fear in your mind. You can't have fear and faith at the same place. And when you act on fear, bad things happen because fear is a motivator. When you act on faith, great things happen. But when you act on fear, if any of the conclusions that you draw in life, if any of the decisions you make are based on a fearful mindset, then you got a problem. And that could be things you don't do, not just things you do, but things you don't or refuse to do or are afraid to do. Now, in Job's case, one thing we know is that he made these burnt offerings and sacrifices continually. So his fear was motivating him to do something. But the power of the whole thing is in the hands of the devil, God doesn't do that. And we know that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is good all the time. And one of the things we learn and must embrace at all times, and we learn from the book of Job, is that God and the devil are juxtaposed. God is good all the time. The devil, on the other hand, is bad all the time, or I should say evil. And even though Job was eschewing evil, he was allowing fear into his heart. We know that in the heart, we are to guard our heart above all else, because out of it come all the issues of life. It's the wellspring. Fear is not a mental thing. They classify it as an emotion. But what we're talking about goes much deeper than that. And we're certainly not talking about self-preservation. That doubt that enters in, you know. Well, I know God can do this, but maybe I'm not doing something. You see, which brings us back to where Job's state of mind was. He was in the mindset that he had to be righteous for God to do anything. He had to be, you know, as we read there, upright, and he had to be inoffensive, and he. And we learned that the main issue of the book of Job is the end of the Lord. It's not about Job. Well, looky, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about how great you can believe. Now, I want you to believe. God wants you to believe. I want to believe. But it's not about that. It's about God. If you start to think about, and this is the problem with thinking that you bring everything to pass by believing. If you start to think that's the case, and that's a subtle thing, okay? Maybe I don't pray enough, or maybe I don't do this enough, or maybe I'm not walking, or maybe what did I screw up now? Okay? You start to think that way, you are not trusting God. You are who you are today because of God, and for no other reason. He has not changed. We change. He don't. And when you change that in your thinking, boy, you're going to go downhill. And that's what happened to Job, basically. His self-assured righteousness got him in a lot of trouble here. Fear, like my daddy used to say, fear will get you in trouble, pride will keep you there. And that's what we see in the book of Job with these discourses he has with those three miserable comforters. Like the one guy says to him, and they said some awful things to him. The one guy said, you're the guy, basically, I'm just going to boil it down for you. You're the guy that, you know, you're telling everybody else to believe. You're telling everybody else to, you know, stand up and under challenges and tribulations in life and you know, be full of faith. And look at you now. You got a problem. And what's happening to you? You got a problem. What'd you do wrong? So it's just awful what the guy said to him. But his response to it was insufficient until you get to the end of the where he prayed for these guys because they needed it. But his self-assured righteousness, that personal pride in who he was and what he was doing, kept him there for quite a while. But it was fear that got him in that jam in the first place. See, God is good all the time. Look in Acts 10. God doesn't have the power of death. The devil does. He just merely permitted that to take place. God is a just God, folks. And God doesn't respect a man's person. We know that. But we also know that God respects circumstance, conditions. Better word than circumstance. He respects conditions. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. It's up to you, but if you don't, well, you don't get the benefit. If you do, you get the benefit. And I'm talking about salvation. You know, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the condition. If you don't rise to that condition, you don't get the result. Well, in like manner, if we walk from out from underneath the umbrella of God's protection, he can't do anything for us. He has to allow, and in the Old Testament and throughout, you know, all the Old Testament writings, everything was ascribed to God, good, bad, and different. They didn't even acknowledge the devil. And maybe that's a good way to be. God was acknowledged for everything. And so this is the Hebrew idiom of permission, and it's accurate. He had to allow the devil to do that, just like he had to allow Adam to sin in the garden. Men and women have free choice, freedom of will. Adam was in charge, chose to be disobedient. God did not stop him from being disobedient. And all of that which Adam had in terms of authority, he transferred over to the adversary. Remember, he tempted Jesus with that. He said, all of this has been given to me, and if I want, I give it to you. Well, God didn't stop that either. The devil is the god of this world. Adam transferred all that power that God had conferred upon him to the devil. God didn't stop that because God is a just God. Now, it's got a time limit on it. Praise the Lord. And so that lease runs out, and the devil's no longer the god of this world. But temporarily, he is, and so God has to permit that. When the conditions are fulfilled, whether they be positive and godly, or whether they be negative and full of fear, then that's what happens. God, otherwise, God would be, he would be injecting himself into everything in your life, and you would not be a person of free choice. You would be a little robot, and God would be running you around. It's like that mom and I will never let that kid fall. You know, pretty soon a kid's got no idea what it means to scrub a knee or whatever. Like today, the way they raise children today is ridiculous. You got to let the kid fall once in a while. If you stop every time, if you get in the way of every consequence, then that child never learns anything. We learn great things in life from consequence. I don't stick my finger in lamp sockets anymore, because when I was about 6 years old, I did. And I learned that is not a fun experience. Did you ever get shocked like that? Oh, man. So, but I don't know. Don't stick your finger in there. Don't stick your finger in there. Right? Don't push that button. And so if you get in the way of every consequence that your child or your whoever it is about to experience, then they ain't going to learn nothing. And so God doesn't get in the way. Consequence is consequence. And the consequence of unbelief brings about sometimes awful things. Fear and, boy, doubt and worry, just awful things. God is good all the time. He doesn't do this to anybody. He didn't do the things that happened to Job. Satan, the adversary, did. Look in, did I take you to Acts 10? But we didn't look at the verse, right? Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing what? Good. And healing all that were oppressed of who? the devil, for God was with him. So simply put, on this side, on the left side, you have the devil and his henchmen. And on the right side, you have God and Jesus and whatever angels there are, you know. And they're juxtaposed. They're mutually exclusive one of another. You have evil and you have good. And God is good all the time. Look in Matthew 7. The book of Job, like no other book in the Bible, sets that down for us to see. Makes it so plain. Matthew 7, verse 9. What man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, of course, that's a great Orientalism there. The stone and the bread and the fish and the serpent. I know I've gone over this before, but for those that may hear this teaching on audio after the fact, I'll just cover it briefly. In the lands and times of the Bible, they would eat this flattened bread, and they would make this flattened bread, something like a pita, unleavened, and they would make stacks of it, because you know, once you got the dough going, you want to make your little breads there, and they make these little flat cakes, be covered with the flour, and they would use it to find a flat stone to hold the stack of these cakes down. And when you get enough flour on that stone and on the little round cakes, pretty much you're looking at it, unless you picked it up or tried to bite into it, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. So would an earthly father, what man would give his son that stone? I mean, it looks like bread. It's got flour on it. It even has the same dimension. So the kid or the child can bite it and break his teeth. Who would do that, right? And as far as the egg, and this has the fish and the serpent. Another place has egg, but there are fish in the Bible lands that look like serpents. Okay? So, would you give them a serpent that looks like a certain fish? Of course not. Who's going to eat a snake, right? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, if people give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? God gives good things. Look in 1 John. Doesn't give bad things. You know, if you did to your children what some Christians think God does to people, they'd lock you up. You'd be considered a child abuser, wouldn't you? If you were to break their legs, or you might want to break their heads, but you know, if you were to go ahead and do that, what would happen? They want to lock you up. You would be considered a criminal. You don't do things to hurt your children. Verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, if there's no darkness, then there's what? Now, if anybody here thinks, or anybody that hears this teaching, thinks that sickness and death and grave loss and grief are light, then I'd like to discuss that with them. Because you can have plenty of that in life. Nobody said, ooh, give me more of that. Give me more loss, more grief, more things to be sorrowful over. Break my legs. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the tuberculosis. Oh, come on, that's ridiculous. If you were to do anything like that to another human, you would be considered dark and evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the testimony of his word. He gives that which is good. If evil men can give good, because there's none that have not sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and they know how to give good things to their children, why would God give anything less? So he couldn't have done that stuff to Job. Look also in James chapter 1. I just picked a few here. James, another misunderstood book of the Bible. People wrestle with these things because they think they know what they're doing, but they don't. A person who has himself for a teacher is a fool for a teacher. In verse 17, every good gift, chapter 1, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, that doesn't change, neither a shadow of turning, not even a little bit of a change. Understand, he's good all the time. Good gifts, perfect gifts. Not, well, this one ain't so good, you know. No. It's all good. It's all, you hear that expression? It's all good. It's all good. God is good all the time. It's all good. Psalm 25. You know how I love the Psalms, so we'll look at a few of them. Just picked a few. A few wonderful Psalms. Psalms are so human, you know. The psalmist shows the gamut of human experience, or as they call it, the human condition. Ups and downs, highs and lows. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. He's good and he's upright. Look in chapter 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 84. Just a few of them. Psalm 84. And verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The word thing is supplied, but it mitigates the truth. No good thing. I mean, it's not improperly supplied, but it mitigates. No good will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And how did Job walk? He walked uprightly. 85, verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. And verse 5 of 86. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Look in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 45. You may be that you may be. It talks about, you know, loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. The purpose being you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise upon the evil and on the good. Think about that. Sun and rain for all. Sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's God's doing, not man's. It doesn't matter how good or bad you are. It's going to sunshine on you. It's going to rain on you. It's going to do all those things, good or bad, because it's God. He's good all the time. It's all good. All good all the time. Back in Job. And pick it up, verse 13, where he left off. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Ye have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. This is a bad day for Job. You know, everything was... That's the way trouble is, though, you know. Everything seems fine, and then all of a sudden it's on you like a ton of bricks. It doesn't necessarily give you a forewarning. That's why we don't want to be full of fear. That's what the devil wants, because that just promulgates more fear. Oh, man, you listen to some of these things that you hear about various medical conditions that can take people. You start listening to that, man, you can walk around in fear. Well, it could be a stroke, or it could be my legs. Are my legs restless? Oh, God, that might be a clot. Oh, what about this? Or what about that? I mean, there's a thousand ways to die. There really is. We can't be thinking about that. But this is a bad day for Job, because while that guy was speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So you've got the Sabaeans, you have the Chaldeans. These are, you know, these were evil unbelievers, and they assaulted and attacked. Well, that could happen to anybody, couldn't it? You could get attacked by evil. I mean, that's where it comes from. As for the fire from heaven, I didn't spend enough time on that to really determine what it is, but could have been, who knows? Could have been lightning bolt, could have been, who knows? That'll take you out. There are lots of natural things that can take place. I don't know what that is, but it came out of nowhere, I know that. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now, he had 10 of them. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I think that's what we read. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Wow. What an awful series of events that took place and happened to Job, culminating with the death of his children. And, you know, this wind, whatever, I mean, it could have been tornado, hurricane, you know, these things. Some of the tornadoes we've seen in our country this past, you know, 2011 were incredible devastation. Houses flattened. And I'm sure the construction of today's homes is more sturdy than those in Job's time. So just like that, gone, all of them. No warning, no nothing, just these messengers coming and telling him. And he arose and he rent his mantle, which is that oriental sign of great grief. He tore it. Shaved his head, again, the oriental sign of remorse, grief, fell down on the ground and worshiped. And he said, we're going to go through this, and this chapter we're going to conclude with this last concept. I'm going to go look at one other place in the Word, but to document this. But he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Now, we know that we all came from our mama's womb, as did Job, but you're not returning to the womb. That's a figure representing the earth, which is where we all go, dust. Dust, from dust thou wast taken, unto dust shalt thou return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And from that, people have concluded that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Hebrew idiom is that, you know, everything was ascribed to God, good, bad, otherwise. The biblical or scriptural terminology is in line with, and hold your place there, we'll come back, to this record and others, but this particular one that I want to show you in 1 Timothy. This is what Job was thinking. Something we all know and fail to acknowledge. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Clearly, we brought nothing into this world. Clearly, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job knew that just like we know that. You came here bald, for the most part, naked, toothless. And you're probably going to leave that way. Bald, naked, toothless. In any case, you know, that whole concept of he who dies with the most toys wins, that's nonsense. You can't bring anything with you. You can't bring money with you. You can't bring clothing, homes, lands, nothing. You bring nothing. When you die, it's done. Job felt he was stripped of everything, and seemed he was. And he must leave the world in that destitute state just as he entered it. In the Latin, there's this phrase, hominem natura tantum nudism. And that's what it means. Naked I came into the world, naked I'm leaving. As for the mother's womb, that's representative of the earth. The Chaldee, which is a form of Hebrew, has that verse that we just read, and you can go back there, Job, if you would. has that 21st verse this way. The word of the Lord gave, and the word of the Lord and the house of his judgment have taken away. The Vulgate, Septuagint, and Coverdale add, the Lord hath done as he pleased. And that is completely accurate. The word of the Lord gave, and the word of the Lord and the house of his judgment have taken away. God said to Satan, the adversary, based on the things that were going on, the conditions that were or were not being met, the power is in your hand, only don't touch Job. That was the word of the Lord. And that's exactly what took place. From Job's perspective, I got here naked and destitute, I'm leaving that way. And the incredible thing with Job is he blessed God. The word of the Lord hath given, and the word of the Lord and the house of his judgment hath taken away, and the Septuagint and Vulgate versions add, as it pleased the Lord, so it is done. Job verse 22 reads, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Attributed to God is what the word charged is. Rather than blame God, Job blessed God. And how many times are we tempted to blame God for things? I see people do this all the time in the world. It's always God's fault. If a person is praying to get healed and they don't, it must be God's fault. Maybe he doesn't heal. Or any one of a myriad of other things. God is a just God. God does everything according to his word. Everything. He is good all the time. He has no shadow even of turning. There's no variableness in him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, like it says in Malachi. Behold, I am the Lord God, I change not, or else you guys would have been consumed, referring to the sons of Jacob. So this whole situation that Job was faced with, he chose to bless God rather than blame him. What a tremendous account. What a tremendous thing to embrace in our own lives, that whenever things don't go well, that we continue to bless God, best way out of the situation anyhow, rather than to begin all of that soul-searching and complaining and, like it says in the New Testament, murmuring and complaining. We're not supposed to do any of that. So that's a little bit about the introduction to the book of Job, and we'll, as weeks go on, hopefully get to look other things more in depth. But that's where we're going to have to leave it today. I trust that gives you greater insight into the book as a whole. And I suggest that if you would, since there are 42 chapters there, that perhaps you make that your Bible reading for the next few weeks. That would maybe help you, might raise some questions, might answer some questions. Naked we came into the world, and it's certain that's the way we're leaving. Probably bald and toothless. Father, thank you once again for the wonderful way that you bless all of creation, especially the way you bless those that believe you. We thank you for having called us to be among them, and we ask that you would help us, Father, in our unbelief to continue to trust you and have faith in you, and always bless you with our mouths and never charge you foolishly. Thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. In the wonderful name of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.